We're going to continue our survey and overview of the Old Testament, and today we'll be looking at the books of Proverbs through Lamentations. Proverbs through Lamentations. First, we'll start with Proverbs. Again, we'll walk through that sheet. If you don't have one, that's all right. If you take your own notes, again, we just kind of go point by point, very general information. Who's the author? About what date is it written, if we can figure that out? What's the purpose of the book, and what's the outline? Those are kind of the four things we walk through. Some books, depending on how they're written or what they're talking about, have a little different, or a few other things we look at, rather. But the book of Proverbs, who is the author of Proverbs? And I guess I would pose that as a question. Who's the main author of the book of Proverbs? Solomon, right? Proverbs 1:1 attests to this. You can flip open to the book of Proverbs. And we look at the author on each book because it's important, number one, and number two, even when it's so obvious to us, if you've grown up in a Christian world or church, hopefully the church you grew up in is Christian, your whole life, you're familiar with these authors. But if you get out into the secular world, to some colleges, even if the book says or self-attests to the authorship, there will still be people that try to contradict that and try to convince you otherwise, even when it's so obvious. And so that's why, if you wonder, why we still look at the authorship even when it seems so obvious to us, because you may run into someone someday that has an argument you've never heard and you don't know how to respond to on why Solomon's maybe not the author of Proverbs. And so we want to look at this. Some books don't specifically name the author, but give us a lot of information on who it is, and we'll look at a book like that in a second. But the book of Proverbs flat out tells us, Proverbs 1:1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Again, this self attests to its authorship. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, same thing. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And so we've got the beginning of the book, the middle of the book, and now even at the end of the book, it gives us more information. Proverbs 25, 1. So 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1. Chapter 25 says this, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which are the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So Solomon wrote these down, they were copied by men. Again, the authorship is Solomon. This matches the account that we have in 1 Kings, and we've looked at this before, but 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 says this, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the peoples of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so again, that matches the mass amount of wisdom that we see in the book of Proverbs, the depth of it, and it is. It's an amazing book that we can skip over if we're not careful. This matches what other scriptures say about this man. We know that he asked for this wisdom. God asked him in 1 Kings 3, or I'm sorry, God said in 1 Kings 3, ask me whatever you wish. What would you like? Which, again, what a thing to be asked by the God of the universe. It's like, that's way better than a genie in a bottle that gives you three wishes. God himself is asking you, what would you like? And Solomon, in wisdom already, asked for wisdom. He asked for more understanding that he may guide the people of Israel. Later it said that this pleased the Lord. And so again, this even account in 1 Kings showing us the mind of Solomon because of the Lord, I would say even proves further that this book of Proverbs is written by Solomon himself. There are a couple other authors to this book, though. It's not solely Solomon. He is the author, as far as we know, of chapter 1 through chapter 29. And so 29 out of the 31 chapters, but we have two other authors, and again, these are specifically named in the book. You can turn to the very end of the book here, chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. We have our first other author. His name is Agur, son of Jacob. The verse 1 there says, the words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. And so we have a second author, and if you wonder who this guy is, we have no idea. I have no idea, and the people I read also have no idea, as well as our next author. So sorry to disappoint, but chapter 31, you can flip over a page. Chapter 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And so if you've ever thought, Proverbs written by Solomon, and Proverbs 31 is, of course, the famous Proverbs 31 woman, right? That's the chapter that women are to follow, or some people say can't follow, which I would argue against that. This is not written by Solomon. This is written by someone else. His name is King Lemuel. And so again, we have our authorship, three different authors, but primarily Solomon. The date of this book, so letter B if you have that sheet. When was this book written? These get a little more tricky unless it's specifically mentioned. Oftentimes, people are kind of taking all the facts and wisdom that they can gather together and take their best guess, again, in wisdom, on when these books were written. And I would assume that many of these guesses are pretty close. Proverbs is this way. We can't name like the exact year per se, but we can look at a few things. We know that Solomon's reign was 971, and that he had how long of a reign? How long did Solomon reign? 40 years. So then 971 to 931, remember BC works backwards. And so that's Solomon's reign. Most likely towards the beginning of his reign is when this book was written. Again, that's an assumption, but here's why. The idea here is that Proverbs is such a book of wisdom, such a book of vast knowledge and understanding, that most likely Solomon wrote it in the prime of his life. That makes the most sense. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Also, we'll look at here in a bit, there's other books written towards the end of his life, and those books sound a lot different than this one. This is a wonderful book of understanding, of how to get through life as a wise human. Seems to be very positive. Now, there's negative things in the Proverbs, depending on how you act in life, whether you're wise or righteous or a fool. But it doesn't speak to Solomon's life in a negative way. And so, again, Solomon asked for that wisdom. God gave it to him, and it seems like he would have accounted this book in the prime of his life, somewhere in there, where things are going well. He's not in as much sin as he will be later in his life. And again, his mind is working properly at the very beginning of that time where God gave him this wisdom. And so this is the assumption here. It's probably written somewhere towards the beginning of that 40 years of his reign, so maybe closer to that 971 date. This is probably a silly example, but just think, if there was a documentary on Michael Jordan, which there is, by the way, if this documentary claims to be the prime of his life, or to be a documentary accounting the best things Michael Jordan has done, well, that documentary is, again, going to be accounting his most athletic years, his years of youth, the years where he accomplished much. Well, this would, again, be an analogy of the assumption of Solomon writing this book. It's probably going to be towards the beginning, towards that youthful area of his life. Letter C, what is the purpose of the book of Proverbs? Well, the book specifically tells us, flip back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. These are things we don't have to just assume and wonder, you know, what are these books for? They often tell us, if we read carefully, exactly what the author wanted us to know and exactly what the author wanted us to do with this book. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 2, it says, to know wisdom. So again, ask yourself, what's the purpose of this book? Solomon says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteous justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Solomon lays it out for us. It's to gain understanding, to gain wisdom. He even names different groups of people. He talks about the youth. So this is, again, number one under letter C. Number one, what's the first thing that Proverbs is for? Well, it's to impart wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, Proverbs kind of unpacks that for us as you go throughout the book, but wisdom is the application of God's truth. Many different people have different definitions of wisdom. They're all fairly helpful. The application of God's truth is one of them. A much more short, quippy statement is skillful living. What is wisdom? It's skillful living. One person, and I think this is helpful, defined wisdom as either good humaning or just being a good human. I know that's probably not a word, humaning, like discipler, which I think totally is a word. But that's what one author described wisdom as, just being a good human. And again, that's according to the the creator of all the universe, not just being a good human according to your culture or what your town or environment says. It's being a good human in the eyes of the creator. What did he ask us to do? How did he create us? What are we supposed to do? Well, when you live in wisdom, you're living according to that, according to the creator's design. And this is the purpose of the book of Proverbs. It is to help us understand how to literally be a good human. It's the application of God's truth. The continuous call of the book is to get wisdom and get insight, or even get understanding. Chapter 4, verse 5 says that specifically. That is that verse. It says, those things, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. God doesn't want a bunch of people. He's not looking for a bunch of people with just simply a full head of knowledge, a mind that's just full of facts about God that can recite passages maybe even or tell you about God. He's looking for people that are permeated with him, whose lives show and display this idea of wisdom, of being a skillful human in the eyes of the Creator. And so this is what Proverbs helps us with. Ironically and tragically, the writer of this book, Solomon, he failed to do this as far as his whole life, if you look at a 30,000-foot perspective. Solomon failed to live out the very truths that he knew and wrote about as his life progressed, which is kind of another reason why it seems like he wrote this towards the beginning of his life, or reign rather, and then he lived and declined. And he didn't even follow the very Proverbs that he wrote. Proverbs 21:17 speaks to this. Solomon himself, kind of retrospectively describing Solomon later, Proverbs 21:17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Solomon did these things. He did love pleasure. Ecclesiastes talks about that. He loved his wine and oil and all sorts of things. Whatever his eyes desired, he gave it to himself, he said in Ecclesiastes. I think this goes to show us the importance of the difference between knowing and doing. We don't want to be ignorant people. We do want to know things, obviously. There's many passages we could go to talk about that, but you can't just know things without the application or without the actual action of acting upon that. That creates someone that just knows but doesn't do anything. And that ultimately leads to an unsanctified life. You can have knowledge. You can even have understanding, depending on how you look at it. But you can still not do what you should do. Sin is not overcome by just knowing something. Sin is overcome, ultimately, through the power of God, by doing something. All the commands against sin, we're supposed to flee sexual immorality or fight sin, put it to death, those are actually things you have to do, not just sit there and know in your mind. And Solomon knew a lot, but there were many times that he didn't act upon this, that he didn't do what he should. I think this is what James is getting at in James 2:17. This is an often quoted verse with different applications. I think this is definitely one of the applications. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Whether it's knowledge or understanding or faith, if it doesn't have works, if works don't flow out of that to show a sanctified life, that this stuff is dead. You might have some knowledge, but you'll die and it won't matter. So that is kind of the first thing that Proverbs helps us understand. A second thing, it also helps us understand the fear of the Lord. This phrase is found throughout Proverbs 14 times, depending on your translation, but generally 14 times you'll find the fear of the Lord. And we might ask, what is this? What is the fear of the Lord? And how do you get the fear of the Lord? Our culture is often very pragmatic-minded, but also they kind of have this idea that things will just come to you, that they float around in the air. And so when that kind of gets into us, that understanding, you might start thinking, well, I need this fear of the Lord, but it's out there somewhere, and I don't know how to grab it, and I don't know how to have it. Well, again, Proverbs speaks to this. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 tells us exactly what this fear of the Lord is and tells us how to get the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your ear, heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If you want to find these things, understand these things, have these things, what do? You seek it like silver. You call out for it, the insight. You make your ear attentive to wisdom. You receive the words and treasure up these commands. That's how you get the fear of the Lord. You can't just do yoga and hope like the fear of the Lord comes upon you. It's something that you actively have to go do and pursue. And when you pursue this knowledge, wisdom, instruction of the Lord, his commands, when you're obedient to him, you'll find yourself fearing the Lord more and more throughout life. Proverbs, again, is very helpful in understanding this. What is the word proverb itself? We want to look at that and not pass over that. Well, Proverbs, the word, just simply means a brief, memorable expression of general truths. Again, many guys have many different definitions. They all kind of center around this. A brief, memorable expression of general truths. It's like a sharp nail that you just drive in quickly. You don't have this long run-on sentence like we find other places in Scripture. They're brief, they're short, and extremely impactful. They advise, they warn us, they motivate us, they do a myriad of different things. One guy said this, "The book of Proverbs is meant to be to your practical life what the book of Psalms is to be to your devotional life." So if you think through the book of Psalms, it's a bunch of songs, many of which point to the character of God, but they show us how to worship, how to sing to God, how to think of God rightly. Well, the book of Proverbs just does this very thing to your practical day-to-day life. When you're in the Wendy's drive-thru, how should you act? Well, Proverbs speaks to that. When you're at work, when you're at home, when you're at church, your very, very practical life, Proverbs speaks to this. This book, and I'm not exaggerating here, this book is a gold mine for practical living. You can pull up a proverb in your mind for any situation or any circumstance you're in that will speak to that circumstance, how you're to think, how you're to act, how you're to treat someone else in that circumstance. If someone memorized all of the Proverbs and applied them, or even many of them, but if you could memorize a mass amount of the Proverbs and live by them, you would be an extremely skillful human being. Again, that's what Proverbs helps us do. It helps us live wisely, even just reading through the whole book. I know, and this is wonderful, the whole Proverbs a day, because there's 31 and many months have 31. That's wonderful. I would highly recommend doing that. I would also highly recommend just read through the whole book of Proverbs in one setting. It doesn't take that long. And even just reading through the whole thing, it'll kind of make you wanting for more, and you'll just go back and keep reading it. It's like, oh, there was so much there, I can't memorize it all. I want to memorize a little bit and go back and read that again because it's so helpful in life. When things are rough, when I get angry, when things are good, when we have no money, when we have a lot of money, all these circumstances, it speaks to these things. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. Here's just a quick list of things, and not an entire list by any means, that it speaks to. It speaks to how to be a friend, a husband, a wife, a child, how to manage your money and possessions, how to interact with evil people and good people, how to be honest, how to parent, how to work, how to sleep even, how to rebuke and take rebuke, how to instruct, encourage, how to plan, how to be humble, how to interact with the prideful, how to trust God as sovereign, how to act if you're rich, and how to act if you're poor. And again, that's just a few of the many, many things that Proverbs speaks to, just those 31 chapters. If you have all those W questions, right, and an H, but a what, when, why, how question in life, if you have any of those questions ever, I guarantee Proverbs will speak to that in some fashion or another. And if it doesn't give you an exact answer, I promise it'll give you an answer on how to find that. It'll take you on the path on how to get there. It is such a practical book. Just one of those examples we'll kind of pull out. Something as simple as thinking through sleeping. How do we sleep? Again, that's probably not something, especially as you get older, you think about near as much. I know they often, young people, sleep more than older people. But something that simple, when you lay your head down every night, which we all have to do every day, Proverbs speaks to how to think about sleeping. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread." Another one, 24:33. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Again, if you Love sleep. If you have a desire, a passion for sleep that you shouldn't have, Proverbs tells us, number one, you shouldn't have this. Number two, poverty will come upon you. You'll be lacking. This is not what we're made to do. We're not made to sleep our lives away, yet we have to have sleep, and we know that. Even the question, how much am I supposed to work? If you're a business owner, or even not a business owner, but high up in the ranks of a company, whatever it may be, how do you think through how much you should work? How much of your life should you pour into this? It's like, well, we have to work. We know that from other Proverbs and other scriptures. But how much is too much? How much is just kind of wasting your life now? Well, Proverbs 23:4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Again, a short, quippy phrase, yet a very impactful one to teach us how to think about these very simple things. And then here, we'll speak here for a second. And if you ever have any questions or comments, by the way, feel free to ask them. This can totally be interactive. But here's kind of that distinguishing thing of Proverbs that everyone always talks about, and you have to think through. It's like, is Proverbs inspired? Well, yes, absolutely. Many people argue against that. And they argue against that because, and here's what they say, well, these are Proverbs, they're not promises, which I understand what they're saying, and that statement is true. I think it's a little unhelpful, and let's talk through why here. But we do need to distinguish this. Not all these are promises, like a specific active promise that saying that this will come true. I would say this, though. The book of Proverbs doesn't claim to be trying to do that. And that's important to know when you're thinking through any context. You got to think through what the author is saying and what he's claiming to do with the words he wrote. And so, no, these are not all promises. A promise is, for example, Micah 5:2, when it promises that there will be a Messiah or a Savior that will come into this world, a ruler from the line of, or throughout Israel. Micah promises us this. This is a promise. This will happen, and it did happen. That is how Micah 5:2 is supposed to be read. That's not necessarily how Proverbs is supposed to be read. And so let's look at one verse here. Proverbs 22, verse 6. You can turn there if you'd like. Proverbs 22, 6. We also have to clear up this verse a little bit before we use it. This is that verse, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, how is this verse most often understood or used? What do y'all think? Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yeah, so if you raise them rightly or positively, your child will never fall away. Well, again, before we get into this promise and proverb thing, I would say this is a verse that's been often misunderstood, and it's kind of an important one to understand because this gets brought up during parenting things all the time. I don't think that was actually the original intent of this verse. Many English translations have translated it in a way to make it seem like that, but the original, as far as we can understand, I can't speak Greek, but the original, the LSB Bible points to this. They translated it differently. They said, train up a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The idea here is not so much if you train up a child rightly, they'll always be a good child. It's actually quite the opposite. If you train up a child in his own way, if you let him go do or go be whatever he wants, he won't depart from that. Does that make sense? If you don't discipline your child and you just let them run free, they're going to stay that way. They're not going to ever be a wise human because they were undisciplined. And so again, I know ESV even, which is a great translation, NASB, just by a simple reading makes it seem like this is a positive verse on how to parent your kids. I would say this is actually a verse on how not to parent your kids. But with all that said, thinking through this promise and proverb, even the correct way, I would say, to understand this, train up a child according to his own way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Are there kids that have grown up in bad households that were not raised well, they were not disciplined well, yet turned out good later? Or more specifically, became saved later. Are there those people in life? Absolutely. I hope you've heard many testimonies of people that way. They did not have a good upbringing. It was not a Christian home at all. It might have been an absolutely terrible home, yet the Lord saved them and completely changed their life. Well, again, people will use something like that to say, well, look, Proverbs didn't come true, so it must not be inspired. Because this verse said, if you train him up in his own way, he'll never depart from it, so he'll always stay a bad child. Well, again, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, and Proverbs itself is not claiming to be a promise. It's not claiming the second half of that understanding that we take. It's claiming the thrust of the proverb. In general, as a statement of wisdom, if you train up a child in his own way, if you don't discipline them well, if you're not a good parent, they won't depart from it. They'll end up a bad child. That's what the proverb is claiming. So does that make sense that people will misunderstand the thrust or the purpose of Proverbs, and they'll start twisting things, trying to make you think it's not as inspired as the rest of the books, or it shouldn't be in the Bible, the different things like that. This is usually the most common thing that is done with Proverbs. Same thing, Proverbs 22:4, a couple verses before. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Well, again, you could ask, has every man and woman that's ever had great humility and had great fear of the Lord been prosperous? Well, absolutely not. There's many that have been killed because they feared the Lord and because they had humility. But again, that's not what Proverbs is claiming. It's not claiming to be a promise that if you do this, we're promising this will happen from an earthly perspective. Proverbs are a promise that this is wisdom. This is what the Creator of all wants you to do. This is how He wants you to live. And when you do live like that, you will be prosperous. That doesn't mean you'll have a long life or have many riches. But in light of the kingdom of eternity, in light of the Creator's eyes, you will be prosperous. And so again, that little statement, these are proverbs, not promises, that is true. Let's just think a little deeper through that for a second so we're not ever caught off guard. I don't find this statement extremely helpful. And here's why. It kind of, in my mind, makes four things happen. Number one, that little statement makes it sound like all Scripture has to be a promise to be inspired. It kind of assumes, and again, this is coming from someone that distrusts the Bible when they say, well, they're proverbs, they're not promises. This kind of makes it sound like Scripture or all Scripture has to be a promise to you to be inspired. Well, it doesn't. It's inspired not because of you, but because of Him who spoke it, and that is God. Secondly, it makes it sound like it's less authoritative than all of the other Scriptures. And this is very detrimental. Proverbs is not less inspired or less authoritative than the rest of Scripture. Just because the dynamic is different with how it was written or the language doesn't mean it's less authoritative. But again, that statement, this is a proverb, not a promise, will make you think that way if you're not careful. It's like, oh, okay, well, it's kind of a good thing to listen to, but it's not a promise, it's not as authoritative as Romans 3, so I'll just kind of read it every once in a while. That's not helpful. We would be well to read Proverbs daily. Thirdly, it makes it sound like you don't have to abide by it as much as you do other Scripture. Again, not true at all. In fact, I would almost say we should abide by these principles daily, continuously, and that will help us understand the rest of Scripture and live as God would have us to live. And then lastly, it makes it sound like the book of Proverbs won't prove true. And that's very unhelpful, because what would be better? An earth full of people that live according to the book of Proverbs, or an earth full of people that live according to the way of this world as people do right now? Well, obviously the first one. But if we just think, well, they're not promises, so we can abide by them every once in a while, we will just slide over here to living as the world does and following the course of this world. Again, it's not less authoritative, it's not less inspired, that we would do well to abide by it. And that's the call of the author. Continuously, he calls us, and specifically in a way, talking to his son, but my son, listen to my wisdom, seek my understanding, seek knowledge, get insight. That's the call of Proverbs, and it's an authoritative call. It's an inspired call, even though the dynamic of language is a little different in this book. Again, this does not detract from Proverbs' God-inspired value. Proverbs does precisely what it claims to do. And the claim is in chapter 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, and to give prudence to the simple. And that is the call of this book. It does 100% what it claims to do, and it is 100% true. Letter D on your outline. We'll kind of break this up into three different categories, and to keep it simple, we'll just break it up by authors. That seems like the easiest way to do it because there's not a continuous flow necessarily through all of Solomon's writings. It's just a bunch of little proverbs. There's some that go together for sure. And so, number one, you can just put the Proverbs of Solomon. And this is chapter 1 through chapter 29, Proverbs of Solomon. There is a little bit of a break in his Proverbs, the main thrust of the book. And you've got chapter 1 through chapter 9 speaking to wisdom's value. You will see a difference if you read through Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9. And this is wisdom's value. The personification of wisdom as a woman here you'll find in these passages. It says, or it calls us to prize her rightly, to guard her, to hold on to her. And when you do this, things will go well for you. And then letter B under that, miscellaneous Proverbs, is kind of 10 through 29. Again, a bunch of just, not random in a bad sense, but various and random Proverbs speaking to the majority of life. Chapters 10 through 29. That is all of Solomon's Proverbs. And then number two, you've got the Proverbs of Agur. Again, that's chapter 30. We looked at that earlier. And then number three, the Proverbs of Lemuel. That's chapter 31. That's the woman who fears the Lord chapter. Any questions or comments on Proverbs before we move to Ecclesiastes? All right. Well, when you hear the word Ecclesiastes, what comes to mind? Is there any word that you hear around here often that you're kind of hearing in that word? Ecclesia, right? We say that. Here, ecclesia, referring to the church or the gathering or the assembly. Well, Ecclesiastes, that word specifically, comes from the Greek word for preacher. So you kind of see this connection of the assembly with a spokesperson or the preacher of that assembly. Well, this is what this is referring to. It's just the Greek word, or coming from the Greek word, rather, for preacher. And you actually see this at the beginning of the book, and this also speaks to the authorship here. But Ecclesiastes 1:1, it says, "The words of the preacher," which that's capitalized, "the son of David, king of Jerusalem." So again, we haven't had a specific name on who the author is, but we have a little bit speaking to who this could be. Again, most often we understand this to be Solomon, and I would agree. A little further down, chapter 1, verse 12, you see it again. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." So now we have a son of David, and we have a person who is not only his son, but also king in Jerusalem. And then chapter 1, verse 16, this person writing this book said, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Well, who does that sound like? It's like, sounds like Solomon. Again, people try to convince you otherwise, and I'm talking like people that distrust Christianity, not people within the circles. But this has been known and assumed to be Solomon for many, many years. This is what all of the original Greek texts you can find assumes, and I think this is a very good understanding. This was also written by Solomon. Something that drives this nail a little further here is the connection in 1 Kings again, chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And if you read through Ecclesiastes, you find that very thing. This man, as he says in chapter 1, with great wisdom, whose heart was turned away, and his life declined to the very end of his life, it seems like. A little bit of positive at the end of his life, but letter B. What is the date? What is the date of this book? Well, again, we have to take some assumptions, but near 931, it seems. So that's towards the end of his life, his reign, 971 to 931, and he dies in 931. The memoirs of Ecclesiastes is one of sorrow. It's one of a wasted life of a king. And so it doesn't seem like it'd be at the beginning of his life when everything's good. It seems like it'd be at the very, very end, right? As this man looks back and accounts all of his failures and writes them down to warn us. And so somewhere around that 931 time period, within a few years there, seems like when this would have been written. What is the purpose of this book? Well, again, it's to warn us, but number one, there's a couple points here. The purpose is to show the futility of life apart from God. To quote 1 John, "Solomon spent much of his life loving the world and the things of this world." And again, this is sad because you think how much wisdom and knowledge he had specifically given to him from the Lord himself. Times were good at first, and this was wonderful for him to have this much wisdom, and it did help lead Israel to a certain extent, but then instead of fearing God and loving God, even with much wisdom, he began to love the things, the tangible, practical things of this life that he thought was bringing him pleasure. And he began to decline because of this. He tells us this in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind." This is very contrary to what Paul talks to us about in Galatians 6:14, right? Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Solomon began to boast in his possessions and riches and worldly things instead of boasting in God. And then Paul says, "By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What does that mean? Well, Solomon didn't crucify the world to himself. He loved the world. He loved the possessions of the world. Whereas the Apostle Paul viewed the world as crucified to him. That means he didn't care about what the world could offer. For some people, the things of this world shine brightly, and they're attractive, and they want to pursue them and run after them. But when the world's crucified to you, you don't care. It looks like rubbish, whether it's millions of dollars or vanity, whatever it may be. And this caught Solomon, and he did not run from this sin. He pursued it all the more. The world was not crucified to Solomon. Secondly, what does this book show us? Well, it shows us that life is about God. And so first it shows us the futility of life lived apart from God, but then he ends this book explaining to us that life is about God, which is helpful. He gives us this warning of a wasted life, but he tells his readers, hey, don't do what I did. Do something different. And in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." He turns to a very helpful and practical note here, telling us that the whole duty of man is to fear God, is to obey his commandments, something that Solomon did not do again throughout that last half of his decline in life, but something he calls us to do and to remember, no matter how much wisdom and wealth and riches and whatever it may be that you have. Letter D, what is the outline here? Well, the outline number one, again, is the pointlessness of self-gratification, chapters 1 through 4, it seems like. The key word here is vanity. This word is used 38 times through this book. This expresses the futile attempt to be satisfied apart from God. The way I always understood vanity was like gold jewelry for some reason. Like, I think vanity, I just think jewelry. But that's not at all the breadth of the word vanity. Not at all. You don't have to have jewelry to be a person of vanity. And if you have jewelry, that doesn't mean you're a person of vanity. And this is, for some reason, how I always understood it. But you could be poor, underdressed, you could have rusty vehicles, no house, homeless, and you could still live in this world of vanity. Again, the idea here is this futile attempt to be satisfied apart from God, no matter what you have. That's vanity. That's what Solomon explains to us that vanity is. Solomon had more wealth, wives, wisdom, and pleasure than any of us will ever have, and he still wasn't satisfied. Not only did he have more than anyone had at that time or probably ever will have, he also continued to acquire it and continued to seek after it. And guess what? It never satisfied him. There's even a proverb about this. Again, there's a proverb for anything in life. Proverbs 12:15 speaks to this. "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And specifically what I'm referring to is the fact that Solomon here, right now, is warning us, don't do what I did. Don't try to find satisfaction in things. If you try to find satisfaction in anything else other than God, it is vanity, and you'll never be satisfied. It'll never work. Y'all have heard, this is just off the top of my head, but that John Rockefeller quote, someone asked him, how much money is enough money? And he's the richest man ever, by the way. How much money is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. And he knew what he was saying, by the way. In that instance, he was speaking wisdom. He knew the human heart as far as money is concerned. And it doesn't matter how much you have. If your love is a love of money, you'll never have enough. Never. If you had every dollar that the whole world contained, it still wouldn't be enough. You wouldn't be satisfied. Solomon knew this. This is what Solomon is trying to warn us about. Again, don't let Solomon have an I told you so moment when you get to heaven, where he says, I wrote this down for you. I warned you. Don't try to find satisfaction in this. I spent my whole life trying to do this, and I had far more than you had, and it never satisfied. Don't let Solomon have an I told you moment. I told you so moment. Number two here under outline. Seems like chapter 5 through 10 is Proverbs and observations. And so 1 through 4, again, it's kind of this warning of the pointlessness of self-gratification. 5 through 10 kind of slides into more Proverbs, like the book of Proverbs. Not every single verse is like this, but many of the verses are just these short, helpful statements of understanding and wisdom. Chapters 5 through 10. And then lastly, live for God is chapters 11 through 12. This is where Solomon turns and says, all right, do this differently and live for God. This is the whole chief end of man. Let's go ahead and move to the book of Song of Solomon. Should be number 3 on that outline, Song of Solomon. Again, who is the author here of this book? Well, it seems obvious. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then chapter 3, verse 11, says, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the wedding day, on the day of the gladness of his heart. So not only does verse 1 say this is Solomon's, the whole story or the main character as far as the man is concerned in this book, chapter 3, verse 11 says is Solomon as well. So again, this seems fairly obvious that the author here is Solomon himself. The date written here, this is a little harder. So again, go back to that working time period of Solomon's reign, 971 to 931. We kind of have to just think on our own here a little bit. It's like, well, when would Solomon have written this love story, this romantic story ? Would it be at the beginning of his life when times were good or at the end? And honestly, not sure, because a lot of people will say both, and there's different reasons. People that say it was written towards the beginning would say times were good, times were unadulterated, he didn't have as many wives. In fact, at the very, very beginning, he just had one wife. There was some point where he just had this one wife. And so they would say, well, it was written then, of course. Other people would say it was written at the end of his life because he saw all of the vanity and he saw how those 700 wives didn't satisfy. And then he thought back and thought, what is real wisdom and what is real purity? What should I write? What is a true, wonderful love story that I should write? And then he wrote it. And that's what people that will say the later date, or that's what those people that say a later date is the reason why he wrote this later. Not really sure. There's kind of an equal amount of people that speak on both sides. And so somewhere in that 971 to 931, 40-year period when Solomon reigned. Let us see what's the purpose here. This has been much debated through church history, sadly. It's often been said that this is an allegory or an allegorical depiction of God in Israel. And then a lot of people will also say, taking that further, it's an allegorical depiction of Christ in the church. I don't believe that at all. I think that's unhelpful for many reasons. The problem is allegory is a scary way to handle your Bible. Essentially, what you're saying is, what this says on the surface is not actually what it means. We have to find some deeper meaning underneath what it actually says. You have to do that majorly to take the book of the Song of Solomon and try to impute that on God or Christ. Some people try to do that innocently, and that's much more praiseworthy. I don't think it's correct, but that's much more praiseworthy than what some people do with this book. And honestly, they make it quite grotesque. And I think that's another reason why that is not the author's original intent. Also, nothing in this book points to or hints to the fact that this is an allegory talking about something else or God or Christ. Nothing in this book. It specifically talks about human people and a love story between them. And I think that's exactly what this is about. This book is a celebration of righteous marriage and righteous sexuality. An outline here, letter D. This book's a little harder to outline, but here's what one author did. So chapters 1 through 3 is the attraction between Solomon and his beloved. Number two, or chapter four, is the wedding. So you've got 1 through 3 working up to the wedding. Chapter four is the wedding, it seems like here. And then number three, chapters 5 through 6 is the challenges and the resolution of those challenges. So you've got the attraction, the wedding, and then the challenges and the resolution. And then letter E here, who are the characters in this poem? Again, this is not only helpful to understand the poem, but also understand the bad views of this book. Well, the characters here are pretty clear. And if you have an ESV, actually, that's not true. Even the NASB has footnotes, I believe, if I remember right. And many translations will show you somewhere who the characters are. ESV literally just puts a title above the text as you keep reading, right in the middle of it. So like right above verse 2 of chapter 1, it just tells you this is she. And then you look down at verse 4, chapter 1 still, it says others. And so ESV will split up these characters into three. It's she, others, and he. That he referring to Solomon, the she referring to his beloved, his first wife, and this is the Shulamite bride. You find that in chapter 6, verse 13. This is the Shulamite bride. We don't really get a name through this book on who this woman was. One understanding that some people have is that this Shulamite bride could have been that same young lady that laid with King David when he was about to die. Remember, to keep his body warm because he was frail. And the end of the book tells us that this young lady came that was in the palace and laid with him to keep him warm. Well, some people say that this was that same lady, and they have some reasons. That could be. I don't know. But different people have some different understandings of who this lady may be. But again, the ESV lays out that there's a she here, there's others, and there's he. And those continue throughout the majority of the book to let you know who's now talking, because the narrative changes. Sometimes it's kind of a narrator, and then sometimes it's Solomon talking or the bride talking. And then there's this group, and again, it says others. There's this group of people that will kind of like pop in and start talking for a second, and it's a little weird. In fact, there's one spot, and this is not weird because it's God himself. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says he, but then look down a few lines, it says others. Chapter 5, verse 1, then it says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Many people actually say that this was God talking. Just this one, not all the places that it says others, but that possibly this was God himself speaking, which I do think is helpful because, again, in our culture, in our world, sexuality is very contorted and misconstrued. Marriage is the same thing. Sexuality is looked upon as this almost dark taboo thing. It's not what it's supposed to be looked as, or looked upon, rather. And this kind of helps us with that. What is God's original intent for marriage, for sexuality? What does he say about it? Well, again, if this happens to be God giving his affirmation of marriage and sexuality, you see that he thinks it's a wonderful thing, and he's the creator of it. And so I think that's helpful there, if that's referring to God. But again, there's kind of three characters. You've got Solomon, the Shulamite bride, and then the others, which is a chorus of palace women generally. This chorus of palace women that kind of pop in and talk for a second. And then chapter 5, verse 1, possibly God himself speaking there where that says others. Oh, Lamentations in 3 minutes. All right, I will skip a lot of this and just we'll do a quick overview of the book of Lamentations. Who's the author? It's not directly mentioned here, but since the earliest Jewish traditions, it ascribes this book to Jeremiah. It also seems to match up well with much of the book of Jeremiah, and again, that's probably most of our understandings. This is Jeremiah's lament of his life, his lament of specifically Israel and the downfall of Israel. The title itself, Lamentations, it means lament, song of sorrow or grief is the idea here. Jeremiah directly laments the people of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 29 in Jeremiah, he says, cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And so even though Lamentations doesn't ever say Jeremiah specifically, it seems like this pairs very, very well together. The date here, well, this is the lament of the nation of Israel. And so, when would be an appropriate time to be lamenting in Israel's history? And I'll give you a little bit of a hint. When was that final exile? The north, exiled in 721. What's that final and big date to remember of the beginning of the whole exile with the south? 586, very good. And so, the whole entire destruction of Israel happening here, specifically the south, 586, the massive exile happens. This seems like an appropriate date around this, again, of when Jeremiah would have written down this lament, possibly a few years after this, because it all happened and they're all taken captive. And so if you read through Lamentations, you kind of see that. The basic outline here, it seems like you can take each chapter and just break each chapter down into a lament. Again, there's different ways to outline this, but one author did it that way. It's helpful. So there's five chapters. It seems like there's five different laments there. That famous passage that we often quote, God's mercies are new every morning, that's from Lamentations. That's from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. That's where that passage comes from. The steadfast love of the Lord never cease. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So again, each chapter is a different lament. Some of them do seem to continue or play off of each other. Five chapters, that's your outline, five numbers. Last interesting thing here, the poetic feature of Lamentations is that it's an acrostic poem. And so each consecutive line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses in Lamentations chapter 1. Guess how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet? There's 22 letters. And in fact, if you look at each chapter of Lamentations, you'll keep flipping and you'll keep seeing, oh, there's 22 verses in chapter 1. There's 22 verses in chapter 2. You get to chapter 3, there's 66. But you can kind of see that multiplication there. It's 22 three different times. And so each chapter, again, is the whole Hebrew alphabet, letter by letter, starting each sentence. Or rather, each thought, if you will. And so it's an acrostic poem. That happens chapter 1 through chapter 4. Chapter 5, for some reason, also has 22 verses, but in the original, it did not start with each consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They did that for the first four chapters, and then it's like, I don't know what happened. They did 22 verses, they could have, but it's not there in the original Hebrew, so that's important to note. It's just the last chapter is not an acrostic, but the rest of the book is. And it's very interesting, and of course, I'm sure it'd be much more interesting if you knew Hebrew. But it's cool to think through on how that was written. We are over time. Let me pray for us here.